The New Testament opens with the four Gospels. Those four Gospels are like news accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the written proclamation of something that has happened. And they tell us about what has happened, particularly about the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Those four Gospels, they're followed by a selective history of the early church called the Book of Acts, but then rolls out into the New Testament 21 letters. We call them epistles. And those letters were written by specific authors to specific readers for specific reasons. Each of them are an explanation of the proclamation made in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They help unpack, they help explain how does all of that happened, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about, what does all of that accomplish for us? So Paul, he began the letter that we're almost all the way through by explaining everything God accomplished for us. And never forget that, guys. Christianity is about what God has accomplished for us. Paul began the letter by explaining everything God accomplished for us in, with, through, and by Jesus. And woven into the stunning theology of all of that is this theme of identity, who we are. And after establishing who we are in Jesus, Paul began the second great theme of this letter, how we live for Jesus. How we live for Jesus in a world living without him. Now, tonight, we're coming to the end of that second theme in which Paul has been describing this new way of living, telling us what it looks like, and in particular, specifically, how this new way of living looks in the reciprocal relationships between children and parents and between slaves and masters. And obviously, here we are in the 21st century, and we're not talking about slaves and masters, but we would look at it in terms of work, employees and employers. So let's just dive right into it. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul moves from the home to society outside of the home, from family to factory as we get to this place. And this thing about family and then out of the home into society is super important. The order of it is incredibly important. He doesn't go in chapter 5 and start talking about the relationship between employers and employees or between slaves and masters in first century Roman Empire culture. He doesn't start there, but he starts in the home. He starts with the relationship between a husband and wife. And then working through that in terms of how does the gospel shape that relationship, then he goes to family. He goes to family. Guys, this is so important to the advance of the gospel, because in the economy of God, society holds together from the home outward. A guy named James M. Gillis, in the 1930s, he wrote a commentary on the Ten Commandments, and he said this: the salvation of society is in the family. The family is the nucleus of all society. You can have no prosperous state unless the family is healthy. You can have no effective church unless the family is sound. And I think, and then he closes with this, by the way, the family is the organic cell from which all human societies are constructed. So I think this really just latches on to what John had to say about how important it is for the young married families in our church to say, we're going to give a weekend, a Friday night, a month to investing in our relationship as husbands and wives, because the home is the place where human society is going to be held together from. It's the place, it's the launching pad for evangelism. So in my preparation for tonight, I came across a pastor who referenced an article in the Journal of Education. And the article told of a school teacher who had handed in her resignation with the following comment. She said, "In our public schools today, the teachers are afraid of the principals. The principals are afraid of the superintendents. The superintendents are afraid of the board members. The board members are afraid of the parents. The parents are afraid of the children. And the children are afraid of nobody. It's radical. I love to observe people when Valerie and I get to get out and about, and especially like, you know, when we're traveling, being in airports or whatever, I just love to observe people. And one thing that she and I have observed is that in our culture today, there are a lot of parents who obey their children. So we start in chapter 6, verse 1, with the word children. Now, this afternoon, I was sitting here thinking, wow, isn't it interesting that Paul is addressing children? He doesn't say, parents, tell this to your children. He actually says, children. That tells us something about the nature of the church and how the church understood itself, that children weren't just kind of like oft, hopefully seen but not heard, or maybe not seen so much and so that they won't be heard. No, he actually pens this and he says, children. Now, Ephesians sure does feel like a letter written to grown-ups, doesn't it? I mean, like it's the Mount Everest of theology. But guys, the scriptures never breaks the world into three categories. It doesn't break the world down into believers, unbelievers, and then children. Because we have children's church because children are as much the recipients of the promises of God as adults. The way we live as Christians, our motive for obedience is always the response of our hearts to the grace of God. And Paul is going to instruct the children of the church in Ephesus how gospel living looks for them. I pray that we'll be struck by that, guys. This is so important that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put pen to paper, if you would. I don't know what exactly it was, kind of paper, but pen to paper to say directly, children. Not parents, tell your children, but children. How many parents here? Raise your hand if you're a parent. Wow, lots of you. Let me say this, parents, this command is not all about you. And here's what I mean. Parents, read this. Children, obey your parents. And they're thinking, yes. You see, for parents, obedience is synonymous with kids staying out of trouble. In other words, parents love this command because it makes their life easier. Guys, listen, this command is for the children. This command is for the children, not for the parents. In this little commentary on the book of Ephesians called A Handbook on Ephesians, it's written by people who are New Testament language scholars, and they want to help people translate the Bible into other languages. So they've got to take into consideration the meanings, the tenses, the grammar of all the Greek so that they can help people in a non-English language understand how are you going to translate this. And here's what they say. As believers, you, speaking of children, as believers, you should obey your parents. But notice this, it's children, obey your parents in the Lord. These guys are saying, no, here's why you could translate that. As believers, you children should obey your parents. Or as followers of the Lord, you should obey your parents. Or because you belong to the Lord, you should obey your parents. This is not for the parents, this is for the children. It's in their spiritual best interest to understand that this is the way they live out their Christianity. In the same way, Paul would say to the wives, wives, submit to your husbands. This isn't just about, am I going to turn out to be a good wife or a bad wife? Do I fail as a wife? Am I succeeding as a wife? No, this is about you being a good Christian. This is a part of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus as a wife. This one is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus as a child. He wants them to know. This isn't just, parents, your lives will be easier. Here it comes. Children, obey your parents. No, he wants them to know as children that who they are determines how they live. That's really important. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then Paul immediately ties the command, children, obey your parents. He ties it to the fifth commandment, that's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. So you do want in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 1, you want to write Exodus 20, verse 12. It's a really important cross-reference for you. And so we're going to look at that cross-reference, and we'll get back to the subject, the matter of obedience in just a bit. So he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and here's the reference, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. First of all, it's right that children should obey their parents, because the fifth commandment gives the reason for the obedience, and that reason is honor. It's right to obey because the fifth commandment says honor. And we need to walk around in this thing of honor for a moment. The Ten Commandments are absolutes. They're true for everybody at all times. Every individual, every relationship, society as a whole should be built on them. The fifth commandment does not say, love your parents, in the sense of feeling affection for them. And that's because God knows that some parents might actually be wicked. And there's no feeling of affection for them. The fifth commandment doesn't say, trust your father and mother, because God knows that some parents are unstable. Psychologically unstable, perhaps unstable because of substance abuse, perhaps they're pathological liars they can't be depended on. The fifth commandment doesn't say, admire your father and mother, because God knows that in some parents there's nothing to admire. The fifth commandment doesn't say obey your father and mother as an absolute rule, because your relationship with your parents changes, right? There comes a time when you're supposed to get out from underneath your parents' authorities. As we saw in Paul's description of marriage, the married couple is to leave and cleave. They leave their parents and they cleave to one another. Marriage doesn't end the relationship between a married person and their parents. It changes the form of that relationship. The adult child, the child who's grown up and is out of the home, doesn't owe their parents obedience, but they do owe their parents honor. And I think that tells us that Paul's command to obedience here is certainly talking about children living at home. The fifth commandment does say this, honor your father and mother. Now, that word honor, it's not the mushy sentiment of a Hallmark card, like on Father's Day and Mother's Day. Here's how one guy framed it, and I think it's a powerful way to say it. Honor is the unsentimental moral nucleus for your relationship with your parents. It's the unsentimental moral nucleus for your relationship with your parents. Honor is a decision to treat your parents with dignity. The word used here for honor literally means to place value on something, to attribute status to them. To honor is to esteem and to value. Now, question, how many kids here? Raise your hand. Guys, everybody's hand should be up. Right? We're all children, right? How much are your parents worth? Now, before you jump to an answer, because I already talked about parents that maybe there's nothing in them to admire, that you can't feel affection to them because they've been patently wicked. You can't trust them because they're psychologically unstable. They're unstable because of substance abuse. They're pathological liars. And you're thinking, well, what's to esteem in all of that? Before you answer how much your parents are worth, let me ask you this question. How much are they worth to God? Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because it's not a performance thing. That's how much you honor them. You ascribe to them the value and the dignity of being a creature fallen, created in the image of God. The value that God has for them. Now, here's something that we need to see about honor. Honor is not rooted in the fact of biology. There are a lot of people who think when it talks about, you know, children, you honor your father and your mother, that that's like, okay, I'm going to honor my father and mother because they're my own flesh and blood. And I don't think that's the point there. And I say that because Christianity has at its very core adoption. It's not the Christian faith just screams adoption, right? Some of our most heart-shaping, worship-evoking moments in our study of this book took place as we looked at everything that Paul had to say about the adopting love of God. And God loves his adopted children in the same way that he loves his own son. In fact, Jesus said that. He says, my father, Father, I know you love them with the same love that you love me with. This honor isn't based in the fact of biology, and it's not based in the fact that parents are wiser than children, because that's not always the case. I mean, definitely parents are wiser than their children when their children are really young, but some parents are so unwise that their kids pass them up at about the age 5. This honor is not based in genetics or pragmatics. You see, sandwiched between the command for children to obey and the restating of the fifth commandment to honor their parents, Paul says, for this is right. In other words, God has established a moral order in his universe. Therefore, honor is a moral choice. Honor is a moral choice. To give value to someone who's valued by God, by creation. And we see the value that God places on them, on their soul, in the act of redemption. So here's the deal. Obedience is the application of this honor your mother and father. The command, children, obey your parents, is based on a command to all children at all times in all cultures. Honor your father and mother. And that brings us to the heart of obedience. That's what Paul is pressing here by connecting the command and then the fifth commandment. As the adopted children of God, our obedience should never be a matter of just external conformity to God's commands. Our obedience should be rooted in our desire to honor God, who is our creator and our redeemer. In the same way, Paul is saying that the child who knows Jesus shouldn't confuse external conformity to the demands of their parents with obedience from a willing heart. God doesn't want children to just settle for obedience, because you could be obeying your parents and be murdering them in your heart, right? A child can grudgingly obey without honoring their parents at all. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but it needs to be said here. Our children don't come out of the womb knowing what true obedience is. They don't come out of the womb knowing what true obedience looks like. They need to be taught that true obedience always begins with the heart. That true obedience is a willing submission of our heart to God's authority in our life and submission to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. You know, the Jews, they divided the Decalogue into 2 sets of 5, and they saw the law to honor your father and mother more as a duty towards God than as a duty towards man. And that's the point Paul's trying to get at here in telling children. He names them. He says, I'm addressing you now, not your moms and dads. I'm talking to you, children. You need to understand that honoring your father and your mother is more duty towards God. It's more about your relationship with your creator and your redeemer than a duty towards your parents. And so that brings us to the command itself. Children, obey your parents. Now, what does it mean to obey? Well, that word obey comes from a compound Greek word. The prefix means under, and the suffix means to hear. Literally, it means to come under the hearing of another. It literally means listening and learning and then doing. And so it's no mistake that Paul has something to say to parents in verse 4, because this is the reciprocal nature of the parent-child relationship. The children have a responsibility to obey, but parents have responsibilities. Here's one of them, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And here I just have to insert this, and it's surely not a small thing to have as an aside here. The gospel absolutely revolutionized family behavior in the first century. In the culture of the first century Roman Empire, the father's authority was absolute. But the gospel introduced a new way of living. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us that the feelings of our child should be taken into consideration in the way we exercise authority. Doesn't mean it diminishes our authority. We think of their feelings at the expense of authority, but in the exercise of our authority, we want to take into consideration the way we're going to do it in light of who our kids are. There's not a parent in this room who's had more than one child who would disagree with the fact that all of our kids are just different. And the way that we exercise our authority with our kids, it's not just this blanket authority being exercised. It's like, yeah, I'm going to get the same point across to you as I need to get across to this one, but I have to communicate it a little differently because this one's just wired differently. More on that in a bit. He says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. This is such a great, I just love how the Holy Spirit inspired words in the scriptures. This phrase, bring them up, it's the translation of the same verb that Paul used back in chapter 5, verse 29, where he talks about Jesus, how Jesus nourishes the church. Parents, especially dads, are to supply their children with what they need to grow up. That's what Christian parents do. What will nourish my children? Bring them up, nourish them so that they can grow up. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the word discipline there, it literally means to train. It means to hold someone accountable. It means, in our vernacular, hold their feet to the fire. It means that if it's necessary, you punish them. Instruction of the Lord, well, the whole purpose of parental authority in the family is not to get your children to obey so you can have a happy home. The purpose of parental authority is to teach your children with your life and with your words, the truth about God. Bottom line, guys, everything foolish and flawed in our children is at its core theological. So with our lives and with our words, we teach our children the truth about God. And by the way, that means that the most uncomfortable moments, the most inconvenient moments in being a parent, it's a part of that instruction. It's this moment is providing an opportunity for you to do what God has commanded you to do, to nourish, and then to teach, to instruct, to discipline your children about the very nature of God. That He is. That there's a God. And that He's holy and He's loving and He's merciful and He's gracious. We're to use those moments as each child is going to be able to hear from us and receive from us over and over again the story of the person and the work of Jesus. We need to do that over and over and over again. All to the end that the child grows up and can make a decision for himself or for herself in light of the gospel. It's not about just leveraging our authority in the fact that we are literally big and they're not. And that's why sometimes parents run into trouble when the kids are no longer small, they're bigger than them. And then they're wondering, how do I leverage this moment now? The whole point of those moments then is not to just be bigger than them and have more clout than them, thus getting your way done so that you will have an easier life. But no, that moment is where you go, well, how do I bring the truth of God to bear on this situation in their lives? What don't they understand about the heart of God? I remember Paul Tripp, some of you who were at the parenting conference, he says, you know, the deal is that if you're just, you're just saying, I'm your dad, and you're supposed to act, you know, obey your dad. That's not the point. The point is, well, buddy, if you're trying to be the daddy of dad, who's in charge of you? Daddy has to answer to his dad. And you're not just answering to me. You have a dad in heaven. It's not yours to be the dad. We have a heavenly father. And we're all going to answer to him. Those are the moments where it's not just getting our way by virtue of authority. It's getting his way, explaining his heart in those matters. We want our kids to grow up and make decisions for themselves in light of the gospel. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said to his daughter Lucy while he was on his deathbed. He said this, I want you to tell your other brothers and sisters, it's about time they look to a father who does not die. The whole point of them looking to him was so he could get them looking to God the Father. And he's ready to go meet his heavenly Father. And he says, it's time for you kids to see that you need to be looking past me to your heavenly Father. Now, that word instruction, it's also an amazing word. It's the word that means to counsel. Parents are to impart to their children the counsel of God, the wisdom of God. That means, parents, that the parent has to be operating from an existing relationship to the Word of God. The counsel you give to your kids should be informed by the counsel you have received from the Lord in the Word of God. And that's why you can never, ever look at this book like it's just it's this little index of some topics. No, 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 no. You need to meet God here because this is the revelation of God to man. You know, if people wonder, like, why are you taking so long going through the Gospel of Luke? Well, because it's not short. And because there's a whole lot in there about Jesus. And if I'm ever going to, as a parent, give counsel to my kids, I need to know the mind of God wrapped up in Jesus. We're not just rushing through it so we can check it off and say, and I got through my, I mean, when my daughter, some of you have gone to the Calvary Chapel Bible College at Murrieta. My daughter went there for a semester, our younger daughter, and they have this class where you're supposed to listen to all of Pastor Chuck Smith's Bible studies from Genesis to Revelation, right? And they actually have it in digital form where there's a sped up thing, like the pitch of his voice doesn't change, but it goes by really fast. And so you're auditing that thing and you've got to like check in, doom, I got through these chapters next, I got through that book of the Bible, check. That's not the point. I mean, I get the idea of exposing yourself to the breadth of his teaching, but the point isn't that. The point is this book is all about him. We see his ways. We understand the things that he says, this is right, this is wrong. Parents need to be operating from an existing relationship with the Word of God. Their lives need to be informed by the counsel of God, so that they can then counsel their children, they can teach. So questions to all of the parents tonight is, are you being instructed by the Lord? And for those of you who aren't parents, start digging into it now. Man, if you're single, you have more time on your hands. You have big capital resources. Your capital is time and energy. You're shaking your head. You do. You do have more time than the mom, let me guarantee you. A mother of two, I said it yesterday, man, when our kids were toddlers, I would look at my wife and I'd go, I love you, babe, see you. And I'd walk out the door going, I get to go to work. And there's a bit of insanity to living with little humans for your work day, every day. Take advantage of the time that you are at the peak of your mental energies. You're at the peak of your discretional time budget, your discretional financial budget, and get in the Word of God. We want to get the Word of God out as much and as often in as many ways. And I'm telling you, give yourself a head start. If you are single, get the Word of God into you as much and as often and in as many ways. And parents, parenting now. I don't know what the class number would be. Like, you have your baby, and that's parenting 101. Like, and you flunk it. And then you have your second child, and you're repeating the course, right? And then by the time child number three comes along, you're apologizing to child number one and number two. And then just when you think you're getting a handle on parenting children, you're now the parent of adults who have big life decisions and they want to reference your wisdom. I pray that will happen to all of you parents, that it's not like, I'm out, see you later, you have nothing for me. I pray that they would be on the phone, they would be texting you, that they would be in their moment of crisis, in moments of decision, that they would want to say, Mom, Dad, tell me, what do you know about the wisdom of God for me in this moment? Not that they're not going to make a decision of their own, but they want to have input. And they're going to be referencing, they've cataloged their lives. They've cataloged in their lives. They've watched you teach them with your lives, with your words. I remember I read it once and I couldn't find it. I was so cramped for time today. But in regards to this guy, G. Campbell Morgan, very famous pastor teacher in the city of London. He preceded Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel there in England at the turn of the 20th century. And somebody sat down with his sons one day and said, so who's the best preacher in the house? And the question was aimed at these boys, like, are you better than your dad? And the sons immediately said, Mom. Because the sons heard Dad preach on Sundays, and they heard Mom preach every day. Pretty radical, isn't it? With their life. With their words. Are you being instructed by the Lord? Is the word of God your final authority? And again, for you guys that aren't married, your generation, you are being challenged as to the authority of God's word in your life. Is the Bible really the inspired, the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God for everything you believe and how you live? Can your children, parents, see the word of God instructing you? Can your children see in you? Do my children see in me how beautiful, how protective, how practical, how helpful, how good God's wisdom really is? Do they see us humbly acknowledge the times we have chosen to live outside of God's wisdom? And then humbly receive correction from God and gladly receive grace? Edith Schaefer, in a book that she wrote called What is a Family? She said this, a family is a perpetual relay of truth. I love that. A perpetual relay of truth. It's a place where principles are hammered and honed on the anvil of everyday living, where character traits are sculpted under the watchful eyes of moms and dads, where steel-strong fibers are woven into the fabric of inner constitutions. It's a big responsibility. Oh, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And by the way, parents, that's you. Nourish them. Instruct them. Disciple them. Back up to the beginning of verse 4, where it says, it says, and dads, don't provoke your children to anger. Let me tell you something. If you want to provoke your children to anger, make all of your parenting about discipline without instruction. That'll provoke your kids to anger. If you want to provoke your kids to anger, make it all about you and not about God. And don't do it in a way that you're going to get them hating God. You do it in a way that you're going, okay, let's just talk about Jesus. Let's get to this. No matter how, like, if you got the, you remember those cartoons where, like, somebody would be getting so mad, all of a sudden their bodies, there'd be this, like, red thing, like a thermometer going up, and it'd finally get up, and steam would come out of their heads, and their heads would blow up. So if you got the steam coming out of your ears, that is not when you discipline your kids. It is not. Because you need to have a conversation with them. In our home, before we would discipline our kids, we would send them into the holding cell, if you would, the bathroom. So that, not just because, like, Dad was just in there and it reeked or anything like that. Like, here's your punishment. Close the door. Listen to them screaming for mercy. Not because of that. But because Mom and Dad needed to take a step back before we stepped in And by the way, you can fail in raising your children if you're instructing your children but never disciplining them. Because the trend in contemporary culture is for parents to constantly reason with their children but never discipline them. Like, oh, that's not a good choice. It's not a good choice that you took your big Tonka truck and hit Billy over the head with it. You need to make good choices. No. Well, that is a good instruction. Like, don't hit people with your Tonka truck. That's the rule. Now, trust me, there's a first one of those moments, and your kid has no idea that that's not proper. Your child doesn't know it's a bad choice. So you have to explain to them that is a bad choice, and the next bad choice will have consequences. You lay out the thing. But you don't just continually keep re-instructing them. Like the fifth time Bobby's hit Billy over the head with his Tonka truck, you don't say, it's a bad choice, Bobby. No, you have to discipline them. Now, the point is you can over-discipline or you can under-discipline, and both of them are going to lead to train wrecks for your kids. A Christian, from the youngest Christian, from a child on up, is someone who has had their life made new from the inside out. And so Paul wants children to know, children who have believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus, he wants them to know, like, this is how your relationship with Jesus looks in life. But then he moves. He wants us to know this is the breadth of it. The gospel is so massive, it influences every nook and cranny of life. The new life that we have in Jesus changes the way we live in the world, wherever we live and whatever we do in the world. Christians can hold the same job as an unbeliever, but they should never do their job like an unbeliever. Well, I'll never forget one of the most stinging rebukes in my young Christian life I got from the guy who was the athletic director at Servite High School and who was the head varsity football coach. And I had just been dating Valerie for a little bit, and man, I wanted to spend every spare moment with her I could. And at that time, I was riding my bike everywhere, not for lack of a car. I just was into riding my bike. So I'd ride the 4 miles to her house on my bike, and then I'd ride the 6 miles back across to the other side of Anaheim for practice. And it was spring. I was coaching baseball, and I pulled into the locker room, and the rule there, it was an unspoken rule, but practice starts a half hour before practice starts. It's a rule. That was the way it worked. And I rolled in, and I was still 10 minutes till the start of practice time, and the athletic director, he took me into his office, and he said, I thought you were a Christian. I see you here studying the Bible with these guys from Athletes in Action, and you call yourself a Christian. Why are you late? He wasn't a Christian, but he knew I was one. And he says, why are you late? Everybody else is out on the field. That stung. We might have the same job as unbelievers, but we shouldn't be doing our job. We shouldn't be approaching it. Paul's been unpacking from chapter 4 forward, from the general to the specific, and he's moved now into an area of life that dominates the vast majority of everyday living, and that's work. He says in verse 5, slaves. Some of your translations say bondservants. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So that opening word right away, and this was a little problematic for me today, just looking at the time constraints of preparing, I'm thinking, okay, slaves, where do we start? Right? Well, first, he's talking to slaves who had become Christians. In the Roman Empire, man, it was just a lot of slaves. And so he wanted them to know how, as slaves, they should be living their lives. He's being very immediate. He's being very practical. He's dealing with how they, as Christians, are going to process life, their life as slaves, in light of their relationship with God. And we need to remember that here. Now, because Paul says nothing here to condemn slavery, the question is he endorsing it? Is he condoning it? Timothy Keller points this out, and I think it's great. He says there's two kinds of enemies of the gospel who have both have misused this passage. The first, they're professing Christians. If you go back into the 1850s, 1860s, in the United States, church members and clergymen, especially in the South, they were justifying the institution of slavery on the basis of this passage. The other enemy of the gospel is the person who says, well, you know, there's a lot of good things in the Bible, but there are things in the Bible that are really bad. And that means that the Bible is unworthy. It's unreliable. We have to reject it as having any say in matters of life and morality. Well, here's the deal. The Bible won't talk to you about most issues until you decide what you think about Jesus. The Bible just doesn't make sense to you. There's a sense in which the New Testament writers, they say, look, we'll get to answer those questions, but first, what do you think about Jesus? Now, it's ridiculous for someone to say, well, I don't know if Jesus is God, but I want to know what the Bible and Christianity says about slavery. It's ridiculous for someone to say that, because if Jesus isn't God, who cares what the Bible says? Who cares what the Bible says about slavery? Who cares what it says about gender and sexuality? Who cares about what it says about anything for that matter? If Jesus isn't God, who cares what anybody thinks, because it's just a matter of opinion. There was a history professor. He did his doctoral dissertation on abolition in the United States and the movement to abolish slavery. And he said this. He says, you know, a historian doesn't think the way normal people do. A historian doesn't look at the abolition of slavery and ask the question, why did people put up with that for so long? The historian asks the question, since everybody everywhere did this as far back as humans can remember, since throughout history the strong enslaved the weak and the conquerors enslaved the conquered, why and how did it ever get into anybody's mind that it was wrong? And then he said this, people in America and England got the idea that it was wrong from the Bible. In Britain, William Wilberforce, he led a lifelong battle. It really drained him of his physical health. A lifelong battle to get slavery abolished in the British Empire. Why? Not because he found a specific verse prohibiting slavery in the Bible. He deduced it from the broad teaching of the Bible. He deduced it from the Ten Commandments. He deduced it from love your neighbor as yourself. He deduced that we don't have the right to own people, sell people, kill people. He deduced that. He deduced that we should treat every human being with dignity, because in the beginning, when God created man, he created him in his image. So the first thing Paul is going to say to slaves is not, well, let's debate whether or not it's right or wrong for you to run away, or whether you should start a movement of abolishing slavery. The first thing he says is essentially, tomorrow, when you get up, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, how's that going to affect the way you're going to deal with your master? A guy named H.C.G. Moule, M-O-U-L-E, he was an Anglican theologian and bishop of Durham from 1901 to 1920. He said this. He said, the gospel found slavery in the world, and in many regions, particularly the Roman and the Greek, it was a very bad form of slavery. The gospel began at once to undermine it with its mighty principles of the equality of all souls in the mystery and dignity of manhood, and of the equal work of redeeming love wrought for all souls by the supreme master. But its plan was not to batter, but to undermine. So while the gospel in one respect left slavery alone, it doomed it in another. Paul was at the work of dooming it right here. So he addresses slaves, and we would say, let's bring it up to our time, workers, the subject of work. And as he does, two false views of work we don't want to miss. There's two wrong ways to look at work. Number one, work's a curse. And number two, leisure is the meaning of life. You see, if God's not at the center of the picture, either leisure is the meaning of life or work is the meaning of life. And you've seen people occupy both places, right? Like for them, man, work is life. For other people, it's like, I'm working just so I can have leisure, which is life. So he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So this fear and trembling, it's not, I'm afraid of this, I'm trembling in front of this earthly master, but rather this reverence is wrapped up in my relationship to my true master, Jesus. In Greek culture, manual work was despised. The goal of being successful was to get to the point where you never had to do any work. But that is not how it is in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, hard work is honorable. The words, as you would Christ, it changes our entire perspective as those who work. It reminds us that our work can and should be done as if we were working for Jesus because we are. I want to stress that. I don't care what your job is, you're working for Jesus. He says, not by the way of eye service. In other words, just working only when the boss is looking. I remember one time at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when I was on staff there, it was the old days before they had those lightweight big water containers and you put on top of the cooler. They were all glass, man, they weighed tons. And there was one that was in the front office. And when it ran out of water, they were stored way on the south building. So you'd have to get a dolly, you'd go up near the south building, and you'd grab one and bring it back. So I was there early in the morning, and it was considered before the time they opened the office. And I noticed it was, and I thought, oh, man, I don't want the secretaries hassling this. So I went and got it, came back, and I was walking in with it, and this guy, Pastor Romaine, was there. And he was like the head assistant guy, and he didn't have a high opinion of assistant pastors because they didn't give him much reason to have a high opinion of them. And I was in there with this big thing, and I was trying, he stopped, and he goes, is the head man here? And I go, what do you mean? He goes, well, you wouldn't be doing this if the head pastor wasn't here. Because that was what he observed about assistant pastors, is they'd worked as with an eye as is chuck watching. It's in us, right? That's kind of the way we will operate if we don't remember who we're really working for. Not by way of eye service, or as people pleasers. In other words, I only care about pleasing this person. I'll do whatever I have to in my workplace to please this person because that's going to be to my advantage. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Whatever we do, we're serving Jesus in it. Whatever we do, we're serving Jesus in it. Those of you that work at home, moms, you're standing at the kitchen sink, you're washing dishes, you're serving Jesus. Doing the laundry, serving Jesus. Husbands, when you're at home and your wife says, honey, can you? I've actually heard that husbands will turn their back to their wives and roll their eyes. I've heard that. My wife nailed me on that this last week, man. She nailed me on this. She wanted a favor from me, and I'm just walking out the door, and she asked me a favor, and I just shouted this. She just says, so, like, wow, you love me that much? Well, the deal was, is that how much I love Jesus? Serving my wife is the job Jesus gave me. Doing the will of God from the heart. Because wherever you are, you're there by the will of God. Some of you might think, oh, this cannot be God's will for my life, this job that I have. And I have had those jobs. I've had those jobs, man. I used to work under mobile homes for this mobile home repair company, which was the biggest joke in the world because I can't fix anything. And I literally, one morning, I remember standing right at the edge of the counter where the oven was and the stove. And I remember I literally looked up to heaven and said, God, I hate this job. I can't believe you have put me in this job. Well, that job was his will for me. was his will. Wherever we're working, it's his will. He could give us any job we want. He could put us places that we could never imagine, in places serving him. Wherever you are working, you're there by the will of God. So do that from the heart. Do it with all of your heart. Do it to Jesus. Do it for Jesus. Man, there are times our oldest boy, Sean, he'll text me before they're going out to some big play at some big festival. And I'll just say, to Jesus and for Jesus, buddy. To Jesus and for Jesus. Do it with your whole heart. Because the Christian should be the best employee in the company. Giving his employer a full day's work for his pay. To do anything less, it's not just robbing your employer, which it is, by the way. But you're robbing Jesus of your best. Rendering service with a goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or a free. And what's interesting is in God's economy, as you're laboring that way, you actually, like, you're doing it unto the Lord, you're doing it to the Lord, you're doing it for the Lord, you're doing it with all your heart, you're doing it as best as you can. Guess what that usually works out to? Raises, promotions. But that's not what you're doing it for, but you get it. Masters, verse 9, we're getting right to the end. The worship team can come up. We're going to close here. Do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Employer or employee, the gospel leaves its message of absolutely equal obligation before Jesus. If you happen to be a supervisor, if you happen to be in charge of people, remember, there's equal obligation in Jesus. Your job as a boss is to serve men that you're in charge of, just like Jesus did. What a great thing. I can't believe, man, we are almost at the end, guys. I think we've got, like, from next Monday forward, we'll have 3 Monday nights dealing with how do we stand for Jesus in this world. You guys have been epic. I'd really encourage you to be praying for that close, the reality of spiritual warfare, how are we going to stand. So we'll launch into that next Monday night, the Lord willing. So let's